We've been considering for the last few weeks a subject which you can give various titles to, Answers to Charismatics or Examining Charismatic Errors. I think the title I've used on the website is Charismatic Errors. This will be highly offensive to charismatics, but then does that mean I should get thrown into prison because I have been offensive? Because just about every time you say anything, I believe this, you offend someone. It's inevitable. Every time a Muslim opens his mouth, I find what they say offensive. Doesn't mean I think they should be imprisoned, but that seems to be the attitude of so many these days. So what, just by saying we're looking at charismatic errors is offensive to charismatics. But it's inevitable. You say, I believe this, and they say, no, I believe that. You say, I believe you're wrong, and they say, I believe you're wrong. You say, but I think the Bible says this, and look, I can show you from the Bible, and they say, well, I think the Bible says the other because my experience is. And we've already seen that we are seeking to base what we say on what the Bible says. Experience is secondary to what the Bible teaches. So we start off with the foundation. Where do we find religious truth? We find it in the scriptures, where God has revealed himself. We saw that in order to be a Christian, people must be regenerate, or to put it another way, they must be born again. This is something that God does in the heart of a person. It is a secret work in the heart of a person. The person is unaware of what God does, except that immediately he has changed their hearts and given them the new birth, then they will turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I made the distinction between regeneration, the new birth, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit and conversion, because people on both sides misunderstand this. There are some who say that regeneration is the same as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And there are people on the other side, on the charismatic side, who mock and say, oh, but you're saying being born again is the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think they're both wrong. And as we saw when we looked at the new birth, and then when we looked last week at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we saw that there is a distinction between them. But the distinction is almost not one of time. Remember the illustration of the ball being kicked by the boy at the window? The ball hits the window breaks, and the little old lady sitting inside jumps with shock at hearing the window break. Now, how much time is taken for those things to happen? Almost instantaneous. But you can say, the boy kicked the ball hit the window broke, the old lady jumped. So you can see there is a definite order in which things happen, but they happen almost instantaneously. And so Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So those things all happen together, and we have reason to believe from the scriptures that the sealing of the Spirit is the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These terms are used synonymously. And one reference I did not use last time is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, which we'll turn to and read because it is a very important verse in understanding these things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Helps if you read from chapter 8 and not from chapter 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So a person without the Spirit is not a Christian. a person who has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a Christian. And we saw last time that baptism in the Holy Spirit is conversion. But people will say, no, you must be wrong, because these people do not have the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because we find in Scripture that when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, certain things happen. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in saying that speaking in tongues is the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit from this verse, you should perhaps ask people who say that the question, well, you claim that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you would base it on that verse. What about the preceding verses? Was there from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind? You can't be baptized in the Holy Spirit if that didn't happen. Did it fill the entire house? Then you can't have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Did divided tongues as of fire appear to them and rest on each one of you? Well, why not? You insist this is normative. This is what happens to everybody. You can't just pick out one bit and say the one bit continues and the rest doesn't. I would say this is unique. This is special. This was, if you like, the birthday of the church. This was the start of the Christian church. People say the word church should be translated assembly, and we read in the Old Testament about the assembly, and so therefore the church goes right the way through the Scriptures, and in one sense they're right. But in the sense of the Christian church, this is where it started. This was the Christian church's birthday. This was its starting point. Ah, you're saying, so the apostles were not Christians. Correct, until this point. But they were not unbelievers. They were believers. They did have something of the Holy Spirit upon them, because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them at the end of John's Gospel, and he breathed on them and said, to the 11, receive the Holy Spirit. But receiving the Holy Spirit there and receiving the Holy Spirit here were different things. They were still Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers who had received a special gift from Jesus. But now they received the common gift of all believers in Acts chapter 2. But people would point to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 and say, look, see, these were filled with the Spirit, they were baptized with the Spirit, therefore, everybody who is baptized with the Spirit must speak in tongues. And if you don't believe me, they say, turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Peter has gone to Cornelius and his family, and while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish believers who were with him, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So there you are. Here are these people. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit just as Peter and the rest were on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, speaking in tongues is what happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then if you turn on to chapter 19... chapter 19. We actually need to look at verse 6, but we're going to read from verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, believers. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, or we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit is given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So people say, there we are. Here were disciples. They were believers. But they hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when they were, when Paul laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Therefore, if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. QED. Quite easily done. No, entirely wrong. We have only these three occurrences which associate the gift of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, it was a particularly special day. With Cornelius, it was very important that the Jewish believers could see that God had poured out his Spirit upon Gentiles. And here in Acts chapter 19, these people were believers, yes, but believers in what? They were not Christian believers. These people were in the same position as the apostles were before the day of Pentecost, except they hadn't had that special breathing on them of Jesus that the apostles had. Because if you go back into chapter 18 and verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So what Apollos knew was limited. He did not know about the greater blessings that were to come for those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And then Paul meets some of Apollos' previous disciples who had not heard the proper gospel. They had heard a truncated version, which was limited to the baptism of John, the message of John, who pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. So these people were, if you like, Old Testament believers who are now brought into the Christian family. Rather than merely the believing family, these were brought into the Christian family. These were special circumstances. Some people would also direct you to Acts chapter 8 and the work of Philip, followed by the coming up of Peter and John. Philip is preaching in Samaria. Chapter 8, verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in our city. And then we read about Simon, who is referred to as Simon Magus, who made a profession of faith. But then we read in verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, the Jews absolutely detested the Samaritans. You think the English hate the French and the French hate the English. The Samaritans hated the Jews far more, and vice versa. There was no love lost between them, so much so that a Jew travelling from Jerusalem to Galilee would not go through Samaria. They'd cross the Jordan and go on the east bank of the Jordan until they were opposite Galilee and then cross back again. Which is why in John chapter 4 it's so amazing. It said that Jesus went through Samaria on the way to Galilee. It's not a thing that Jews did. And so they hear that Samaria has received the word of God. Peter and John come along and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money. Well, quite clearly they must have spoken in tongues, because how else would anyone know that they had received the Spirit? Well, we don't know. But it doesn't say they spoke in tongues. And we mustn't read into Scripture what isn't there. That is dangerous. You can read anything into Scripture, and people do. And they make mistakes as a consequence. Stick with what it says. And when I preach through Acts, and if you weren't here when I preached on this, you can go back and listen to the sermon on this passage where I said I believe that what happened here was that God deliberately withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit that is normally given at conversion in order that there would not be a breach between the church at Jerusalem and the church in Samaria, because they hated each other so much. And so God arranged it this way in order that the Jerusalem church had to send Peter and John, and so there would be unity between them. But there's no mention there of tongues. But we can read also about the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41. We can read here in Acts chapter 8 about the Samaritans who received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Philippian jailer, all sorts of people, no mention of tongues. If it was so important and it was so dramatic, why is it not mentioned everywhere? Why, when Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8 about if you have not received the Holy Spirit, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his, why doesn't he say, and you can tell whether you have or not, do you speak in tongues? Doesn't say that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is talking about whether or not you are made right with God by faith or by works. And he says, think back to when you were converted. Did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith or by works of the law? And they would have thought, it's because I believed. But they wouldn't have thought, because I believed and spoke in tongues. Paul never mentions that. Tongues are barely mentioned in the New Testament. And it's amazing that people make such a big thing about it. But sadly, they do. And so we have to look at these things more carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul makes a very important point, which is so often ignored, and people get round this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. Miracles are less important than teachers. Then gifts of healing, less important than teachers. Gifts of helping, gifts of administrating. Did you know that being church secretary can involve a gift of the Holy Spirit? And last in the list, various kinds of tongues. And then Paul asks rhetorical questions. The answer to each one is no. Are all apostles? No. There's only a few of them. Are all prophets? No, there's only a few of them. Are all teachers? Well, there are more teachers, but not everybody is a teacher. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And so Paul makes it quite clear, not everybody speaks in tongues. If speaking in tongues was a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit, everybody would speak in tongues. But they don't. So it isn't. That's what Paul teaches. But we need to move on and ask the question, what are tongues? Right, now I hope you're all looking at me. I hope you're all looking at me, Jonathan. What are tongues? You're not looking. That's not what it means. What it means is languages. Now, if you ever meet anybody who has lost their tongue for whatever reason, you cannot understand them. But in order to speak intelligibly, you have to use your tongue. Now, I hope everybody here, because we are so close to Wales, understands how to say certain Welsh words, especially those beginning with a double L. And it's very important how you use your tongue. You have to put your tongue behind your top teeth and breathe out through the side. And so it's not Llangollen, it's Llangollen. And it's not Gwersylt, it's Gwersylt, which is not easy to say, though it is much easier to say than Llanfairpwllgwyngyllgogerychwyndrobwllllantithiliwroch, which I was taught to say many years ago. Speaking in tongues has to do with speaking foreign languages that you have not previously learned. What kind of languages are they? Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, let's go back a bit. Let's go back to verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Quite clear that the speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 were intelligible languages. Now, if you go to most charismatic meetings, you will discover that when someone stands up and they start speaking in tongues, as I have experienced in the past, they start talking away and you think, sounds French. No, my French isn't good enough, but it sounds French. I was sitting there one Sunday morning listening to someone who just stood up and was starting to do this. I thought, now it sounds like they're talking in German. Actually, that sounds more like Russian. And there were three distinct forms in which they were speaking, which puzzled me. Why are they changing languages? If the languages they were speaking were intelligible. Now, research has been done on this, and our resident expert would tell you about this. You can ask her afterwards. how it is possible to know not a single word of a language, but by listening carefully, you can start to write down the sounds being made, and you can start to understand the structure of the language. And you can start, the longer you study it, you can then start to work out the grammar and the whole way the language works. And this is what we've learnt in watching that video of Dave Kane talking about the work they were doing in Mexico with the Wycliffe Bible translators. How you break the language down, and then you learn the language and are able to translate into that language. And this is what people like this are doing all the time. So some people have recorded many, many, many hours of speaking in tongues, and they have sought to analyse it, and they haven't been able to. And their conclusion is, it is complete and utter gibberish. And when people who speak in tongues are presented with this evidence, they say, oh, well, what do you expect from unbelievers? Well, I would expect unbelievers to at least be academically accurate, because amongst academics, they love to mock each other and say, ah, you didn't take this into account. Which is why even unbelievers can produce reasonable Bible translations, although their preconceptions do come in. But their get out to these suggestions is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, the reason you can't break these languages down is because they're not human languages. They are heavenly languages. They are angelic languages, which are not open to such analysis. Sounds good, doesn't it? We could go through every example in the scriptures of where we read about an angel and an angel speaking. And so we have, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said in a heavenly language, Abuluka Gigalbulabadara. No, it doesn't say that, does it? We are told what they said, because it was an intelligible language. And because it was a vision to Isaiah, he understood every word they were speaking in Hebrew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Ah, well, things change in the New Testament, they say. Really? Is that the case? And again, we could look at lots of examples, but we'll stick to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, Zechariah has gone into the temple as a priest. In verse 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Boobalubal dibalibble. No, he didn't, did he? He spoke to him in an intelligible language. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Later on in the chapter, verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, an angel spoke, and she couldn't understand a word. Except it doesn't say that. He said, greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. And so on, as she is told, she is going to become the mother of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 2, in verse 10, the shepherds are told about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the angels said to them something that they couldn't possibly understand because it was an angelic language. No, he said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for you and all the people," and more. And then when the heavenly host sang, we have what they said because it was an understandable language. When someone claims to speak in tongues, it will be in a language that is understandable. And if it isn't, if it is just gibberish, then it is just gibberish. It is not speaking in tongues. Do not let these people get away with it. They think, oh, look, blah, 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 blah. But it's nonsense. It is not the gift that is spoken of in the scriptures. But we need to move on. What is the purpose of tongues? Is tongues designed as a method of evangelism? Does it mean that we can go off to any part of the world we choose, and as soon as we arrive, never having learnt the language, immediately we can preach the gospel to people? Unfortunately not. Wycliffe Bible translators would testify to that fact, because otherwise they would have finished their task years ago, decades ago. But they haven't. There is still work to do, because this does not happen. What is the purpose of tongues? It's not to prove someone has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is for a reason that the Bible gives us. In Isaiah chapter 28, God is warning the people, warning the people of Judah about their wickedness and their rebellion and what was going to happen. And he says in Isaiah 28 verse 11, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." The context is this. God had sent them prophets. God had warned them. God had told them to repent of their evil ways. And they refused. And so God says to them, okay, I've sent you people who've spoken to you in Hebrew and you've ignored them. I'm now going to send people in, the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans as they're sometimes called. I'm going to send them in. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't even speak Aramaic. They speak a language, actually perhaps they did speak Aramaic, but they don't speak your language. You won't understand what they're saying. They are my instruments of judgment upon you. You're going to be punished because of your rebellion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul quotes that verse when he's talking about the significance of tongues. And it does help to understand what appears to be an error that Paul makes. Some people say that Paul actually did make an error, or it's been mistranslated. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." We were looking at this morning. "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, it is written," in Isaiah 28, "by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." And people have read that and thought, but how does that communicate to unbelievers that they might repent and believe? No, no, you're missing the point. The point is that when unbelievers hear foreign tongues, it's a sign to them of judgment coming. It's not a method by which they can be saved. It is a means that God has used in the past to indicate impending judgment. Unbelieving Jews hearing foreign voices should remember Isaiah 28 and the Babylonians and say, "Help! We're going to be judged. What must we do?" I seem to remember someone saying that somewhere in the scriptures. Acts 22, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they'd heard speaking in tongues, and then Peter, speaking to them in Aramaic, which was the common language of Jerusalem, spoke to them and explained to them, "You've killed the Messiah. You're guilty. Judgment is coming, unless you repent." And many did. And so that is the whole point here. That's why Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28. Tongues are a sign of judgment. The way it's interpreted these days by charismatics is tongues is a sign of blessing. No, it's a sign of judgment. So the question is, what judgment and upon who? And that's something that they've never considered, because they've never read this passage or Isaiah 28 in context to understand what it's all about. Tongues are a sign of impending judgment on those who won't listen, and in the context of the New Testament, that judgment came in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was razed to the ground, and the Mosaic covenant came to a complete end. So that raises the question, why did tongues cease? Tongues ceased because their purpose was fulfilled in AD 70. Indeed, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, people don't like this verse, but notice what it does say. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease." Did tongues cease? The answer is absolutely yes, they did, within a generation of the death of the last apostle. Indeed, not that long after AD 70, there is no record anywhere that there were people who were speaking in tongues. Tongues ceased. Paul said tongues would cease, tongues ceased. Where does the Bible say they'll come back again? Nowhere. So why do people think that there is such a thing today as biblical speaking in tongues? It's not biblical. It is wrong. We'll consider perhaps why. But what you find is that speaking in tongues, along with all the other gifts that are recorded in the scriptures, are associated with apostles. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he's countering people who say they're greater than he is, but he points this out to them. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul was able to perform miracles of various kind, but not only that, he was able to communicate these gifts, these miraculous abilities, to other people through the laying on of hands, as in Acts chapter 19. And so he writes to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 11 about his desire to visit them, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul, as an apostle, could communicate things like tongues and prophecy and healing. Philip, if you remember in Samaria, Philip in Acts chapter 8 could not do that because he was not an apostle. That's why the apostles had to come up from Jerusalem. Philip had hands laid on him, but he could not pass on those gifts and abilities because he was not an apostle. The apostles could do that. The apostles die. No one is then able to pass these things on. And so they cease. So we are not surprised when that happens. Now, people have tried to get around this. Edward Irving in the 19th century said, God has established a new band of apostles. Really? Where do you find that in Scripture? You might as well believe Joseph Smith and his golden plates, the con man who produced the Book of Mormon and now has millions of followers throughout the world. A very good money-making exercise, but it's got nothing to do with God and it's not got nothing to do with the Scriptures. So what of speaking in tongues today? We can only draw one of two conclusions. If modern tongues is not biblical tongues, then it can either be entirely psychological and people learn how to do it. And you can learn how to do it. I've never bothered learning, but you can learn how to do it. I'm told it's quite easy. Or it's demonic. I have in my house about 3 hours of tape produced by some Australians 30 or 40 years ago when they began to be troubled by people they were meeting who were speaking in tongues. They didn't say speaking in tongues did not exist. They were just worried about one or two people, and they began to look at the Scriptures and they realised that the Scriptures give tests for the spirits that produce speaking in tongues and prophecy and such like. One of them is to be found in 1 Corinthians 12, where we read in verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And people take that last phrase and say, right, so all we need to do is to go round with a little card that says Jesus is Lord. And we bump into people in the street and we say to them, please could you, I've left my glasses at home, please could you read that for me? I want to know what it says. And so they read it to you and they say, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, you're a Christian. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Would that work? No, it's nonsense. Because that's not what Paul is saying. And I'm amazed by very good commentators who make exactly that kind of mistake. Paul is speaking about supernatural manifestations. He's talking about those who profess to speak in tongues. And so what these Australians did, they said to people, you claim to speak in tongues, let me hear you speak in tongues. And then they would say, I am addressing in the name of Jesus, the Spirit producing the tongue. I want to speak to you. And usually there was no response. Conclusion, entirely psychological. But there were a few, a very, very few, where it turned out that the person was demon-possessed. They weren't Christians at all. And they were able to speak to the demon. And it's horrendous. And the first time I listened to this, the neighbours came and knocked on the door and said, could you turn the volume down, please? Because there was such screaming when they attempted to cast out the demons. It's not nice at all. I don't think most of you would want to listen to it. So we are forced to those two conclusions. Psychological or demonic. Not biblical. Not of God. People will hate you for saying so. They will say, you are not a spiritual person. They will say, that man who's been telling you this is awful. And they'll denounce me. They will say that I am under the judgment of God. They will say all manner of things. They'll say the Holy Spirit is not in the Quinta Church. But the question is, what does the Bible say? Don't let yourself be browbeaten. What's the Bible say? Now, this is a very brief summary of what the Bible says, and there are books available, which I can direct you to if you wish, that go into things in far greater detail. But for the sake of time, we'll draw to a close. Just to summarise, tongues are not an evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because if all... Since all believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit, all believers therefore must speak in tongues. And they don't. So therefore it isn't. Many unbelievers have spoken in tongues, so therefore whether you can speak in tongues or not proves absolutely nothing. Tongues are a modern distraction from the gospel. It's a misunderstanding of what supernatural means. They think to be supernatural, God works supernaturally, absolutely. But they think that means that you've got to have something dramatic. Well, I've got something much more dramatic. When someone repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives are transformed. Godless people become godly. Gross sinners become moral. That's supernatural. We don't need dramatic things. But these people misunderstand the nature of supernaturalism. And it diverts from the gospel, which Paul tells us is the power of God. That's where the power is. It's in the gospel, the power of God for salvation. So we'll finish there and ask if anyone's got any questions or comments.